kids, have four kids. They're all grown and gone off different places, but they didn't really like to go to Sunday school or children's church either. They stayed with us for a long time. Well, it's great to be with you folks this morning. I have a cold, so if my voice does funny things, you know what's going on. But I'm taking some drugs and hopefully getting over this thing here. But I hope you have your Bibles, and we'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start into, we finished half the book, so we're starting into chapter 3 this morning. And I hope you've been enjoying it. I know this is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I've really been enjoying it. I'd like to begin this morning by asking you a question, just to get you to think about something with me. That'll be our major topic today. If you would, just take a moment to remember some of the happiest days of your life. Okay, the days that you had the most joy. Okay, just, you know, by way of example, for me, you know, it was the day I became a Christian. When I was about 10, another big day for me was the day I got married. Really happy day. Another one, the day I caught the biggest bass I ever caught. Another one, the day I bought my Jeep. Wanted a Jeep for a long time. So a lot of different things. But just take a moment to think about your life and some of your happiest, most joyful days. All right, and I know that, you know, it's a little bit hard to say which one made you more joyful, you know, but what was it that was giving you that joy? And with that in mind, think about this verse from the Bible. This is not from Philippians, but this is a similar idea. There's a verse in the Bible that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, notice it doesn't just say that joy is your strength. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's kind of what we're hitting on today. Some of you may know a pastor and preacher by the name of John Piper. And he's done a lot of study on this particular topic of finding joy in God. He's written a number of different books about it. And I'd actually like to read you a quote of his. He was starting a message on the pleasures of God. And he'd been talking about Psalm 19 and how there's joy in creation and there's joy in God's Word. And this is what he said at the beginning of his message. He said, "All to say, joy is very close to the center of reality. In fact, I think, unless you've thought about it a lot before, you've never dreamed how central joy is to the essence of reality. And I mean the essence of ultimate reality. The essence of God. God is love, the Bible says, and when you think that through to the bottom, it includes God is joy." So where are you getting your joy from? We're going to dive in with the message this morning, and the title of it is, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." And I titled it that because in the very first verse, just as we dive into this chapter, Paul is challenging us to find our joy in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together, and then we'll read one verse at a time and just start working our way through. Well, Lord, here we are again. Thank you for this privilege, Father, and just for the joy that we have in simply reading from your book, the Bible. And Lord, thank you that as we follow you in life, you said we won't be walking in the darkness, but we'll have the light of life. Lord, I pray that you would just enlighten the path in front of us this morning as to what your word means and how we can follow it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so hopefully you're there at verse 1. Let's read it together. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Now, there are a lot of pieces to that verse. But notice how he says at the end that what he's writing to us, this challenge that he's writing to us, is a safeguard for us. Okay, it's something that's going to keep you safe. That's interesting. And what is the safeguard? Well, the very first thing he said was, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I think a lot of times when we read this verse, we have the idea that Paul is saying something like this. Sam, rejoice. Be happy. Don't be discouraged. Don't be bitter. Don't be, worried. It's just you need to have joy in life. And that is certainly good advice, but that's not what the verse is saying. He didn't write, finally, my brethren, rejoice, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, right? He wrote, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, find your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your joy in God. And it's a safeguard for you. Why is it a safeguard? Because there are so many other things that people often try to find their joy in. And those things are often lying to us. Things that the world says, oh yeah, you'll find all kinds of joy if you do this. And often that's not true. So he's challenging us to find our joy in the Lord. And this is very in keeping with a lot of other things in Scripture. Okay, think about what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The thief came to destroy, to kill, that type of thing. I came that you would have life and have it abundantly. So it's very much in keeping with the rest of the Bible, and especially with this chapter. See, I think sometimes we just think that verse 1 is this little isolated verse and it has nothing to do with the rest of the chapter. But I think the whole rest of the chapter unfolds verse 1 as far as why and how we're supposed to have our joy in the Lord. Okay, and so he dives in immediately in verse 2 with some warnings. Okay, this is going to mess with you. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Now, what is he talking about there? You know, if I had written it, I would have said, beware of the cats, right? Because I have more of an affinity with dogs than I do with cats. But what did Paul have in mind? He was an Old Testament scholar, and so I'm convinced he's talking from the perspective of the Old Testament. And anytime you see dogs used in the Old Testament, it's usually because they are against godly things. Okay, let me just take you to one example. Flip with me. Keep your finger here in Philippians and flip with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is, I believe, a description of what happened to Jesus on the cross. Maybe you could take some time to read it. This can be your homework assignment. Read Psalm 22 this week. But what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross? Okay, so we're just going to read part of it. Start with me in verse 14. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So you can see how it sounds like. It's a vivid description of what Jesus went through on the cross. But he says that he's surrounded by dogs and a band of evildoers. And so whenever you see dogs in the Old Testament, that's generally the attitude behind it. And so going back to Philippians 3, verse 2, when he says beware of the dogs, I think he means beware of those who are rejecting the Lord Jesus. Now we have a plenty of that in our day. People are rejecting him outright. And Paul's saying, watch out because it can influence you. It can influence you. Paul wrote in one place, no, I'm sorry, not Paul, David. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away from the Lord is what he meant. It is not going to fasten its grip on me. It's not going to fasten its grip on me. And so Paul tells us, beware of the dogs, of the evil workers. Similar idea. He goes on to say, of the false circumcision. That would mean those who have been... Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant that the Israelites had with God. So the false circumcision would be they'd been circumcised, but they didn't change on the inside. There was no change in their heart. So Paul says, watch out for the false circumcision. And he goes on in verse 3 to describe the opposite of it. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we have been changed by God's grace. We're the true circumcision. To give you an example of the contrast he's talking about, I witnessed this when I was a kid. I can remember specifically two young men. They were in the service. There were a bunch of us young people there. And the pastor had talked, given a message, and at the end of his message, he invited people to come down and pray to ask the Lord Jesus into their hearts. And so these two young men went down there, and they both talked with the pastor, they both prayed with the pastor, they both got baptized. But one of the young men, his life never changed. I can remember talking with him when he was about 35 years old, and he had gotten himself into all kinds of stuff. And I said, I won't tell you his name in case you ever meet him. I'll make up a fake name. I said, Fred, whatever happened to that decision that you made for the Lord Jesus? And he said, oh, Sam, I didn't mean that. I was just going down to the front because that's what all my friends were doing. And so, now later, the good news is later, when he was about 45, he did end up becoming a Christian. But that's the contrast we have here. False circumcision, true circumcision. Has something genuinely happened inside of me? You know, I heard someone say that, you know, if something genuinely doesn't happen inside of you to your heart when you got baptized because of becoming a Christian, you just got wet, right? You didn't really get baptized, you just got wet. So anyhow, what Paul seems to be saying here is there real heart change in your life? Going on to the last half of verse 3, we are those who worship in the Spirit of God. You know, so we are genuine in our worship of our Creator. It's something that we experience down inside of us. And we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. What's he talking about there? I believe what he's talking about there is, what are you counting on to get you to heaven? Is it the good things that you've done? Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. I was talking with a good friend recently and asked her what a Christian was in the course of the conversation. And she said, well, a Christian is someone who lives a good life, someone who keeps the Ten Commandments and does the best that they can, and I can't remember all the things that she said, helps little old ladies across the street, or goes to church every Sunday, all these good things. And I was like, that's not what a Christian is. Right? We can't earn our way to heaven. A Christian is someone who has actually put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and he's taking them to heaven. And that's what Paul's helping us to see here in these next verses. In verse 4, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So Paul's saying, listen, if you think your good deeds will get you to heaven, I've got a lot more qualifications than you probably do. All right, and so we're going to go through Paul's list of qualifications here just real briefly. Verse 5, he says that he was circumcised the eighth day. Circumcised the eighth day. So bringing that into today's terminology, you might say that Paul had the proper rituals. Okay? He was circumcised. The commandment in the Old Testament was, on the eighth day you have your child circumcised. And Paul had gone through all the rituals that he could have gone through. You know, bringing it in into our day, again, it might be church attendance. For some people, it might be, you know, forming a cross before they pray or giving their money. You know, there are just so many different rituals. And Paul said, I had the right rituals. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. He had the proper relationship, right? He was a part of the tribe of Israel. They were God's chosen people. And so maybe you were born into a Christian family, or, you know, some people think they're Christian just because they're born in the United States, right? It's a Christian nation, so if I was born here, I must be a Christian. And Paul's going to tell us later, not necessarily true. So he says, I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had the proper respectability. See, the tribe of Benjamin was a really, they just kind of stood out from among the pack. Israel's first king came from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was faithful to King David when all the other tribes abandoned. Jerusalem was inside the borders of this tribe. So you've got this big tribe of Benjamin, and the capital city of Jerusalem is right in the middle of it. They also had these, I don't know if you would call them ninjas or not, but they had this band of mighty warriors that came from Benjamin. There were 700 of them, it says, who were left-handed, and they were sharpshooters, and they could take people out. So the tribe of Benjamin was very important. So the proper respectability. And some people are trusting in their respectability to get them to heaven in today's world also. Next, he goes on to say that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he had the proper race. The Hebrews were God's chosen people. No one else could even enter the temple, right? They were God's chosen people. They considered themselves to be a superior race. Now, I think they got that mixed up, right? Because remember, God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply your descendants like the sand of the seashore so that I can bless the whole world. God didn't intend to bless Israel so they could puff themselves up and say they were this great superior race, but to be a blessing to the entire world. And so, again, you know, the proper race, maybe you feel like being an American, being born in America, will get you to heaven. Paul's going to tell us in a couple of minutes, not true. All right, the next thing, he says, as to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. So he had the proper religion, right? There were only about 6,000 Pharisees, and they were the elite people in the religious sect of Israel. You know, they kept all the laws. There are like 600 laws in the Old Testament. And I think they had a checklist, you know, where every day they must have checked them all off or something. They even wrote some books that added to all those laws. And they kept those too. So Paul's saying, listen, I had it all, man. I was doing everything that I was supposed to do. I had the proper religion. And I think in our day, a lot of people are trusting in their religion to get them to heaven. I've heard that many, many times. I go to church every week. What does he say next? He says, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was a zealot. He was passionate. You know, some of the other people back in his day, the other Jews, they were willing to just chase the Christians out of town. That wasn't good enough for Paul. Remember, he got letters from the chief priests. He was headed to Damascus so he could tie up the Christians and carry them back to be tried in Jerusalem. He wanted to do away with the Christians, if at all possible. So he was a zealous guy. And he was advancing to the top of his religious sect like a rocket. Everyone thought Paul was doing all the right things. And I think he lists one more qualification here. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. so he had the proper righteousness. And this kind of almost goes back to the same idea as rituals. But he did all of the righteous things. You know, he never broke the law. But isn't it interesting, and what Paul's communicating in this chapter of Philippians, is even though he had all that stuff, he didn't know the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was persecuting anyone who believed in the Lord Jesus until that amazing day on the road, on his way to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him and changed his life. And that's what he begins to describe in this next section. In verse 7, he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And so this is a really cool verse. To me, I wish I knew an even better way to put it, but I call it the great exchange. Paul said, listen, I had all these credentials. I'm trading them in for Christ. It's like what Jesus said about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew, I think it was. Yeah, Matthew 13. Jesus said that there was this man who went out exploring, and he went out into this field, and he found this amazing treasure there. And he was so excited about that treasure that he hid it again. He ran back home. He sold everything that he had and bought that field. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And that's what Paul's describing here. He says, I ditched all that stuff so that I can have Christ. And he elaborates on that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So not now, he's already listed a whole, you know, a list of great qualifications. But he says, in case I missed anything, I count all things to be loss. I'm trading it all in and putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says again, just clear as crystal in the end of the verse. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. So all of his excellent qualifications, he said, they're rubbish. This is an interesting word in the Greek, skubalon. Not that that means anything to me either. But here's the looking in the Greek dictionary, here's what it means. Waste thrown to dogs. Okay, such as table scraps, dung, muck, or sweepings. Paul said, all my great accomplishments, I consider them to be rubbish so that I can gain Christ. Paul's saying, I'd rather have Jesus. Just like we sang, rather have him than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. He is everything that my hungering heart needs. And that's where Paul was putting all of his faith. It's like the guy who wrote, I read this on a previous pastor's wall, and I love it. He said, we willingly entrust our lives and the lives of our loved ones into Jesus' care. If he fails, we are done for. But how can he fail? How can he fail? All of his faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ alone, is the one who can take us to heaven. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting him into our heart that we are saved. I want to read you, we're going to elaborate on this some more. Next week we'll be diving into some similar ideas. But I want to read you this poem, what someone wrote about what they have in Christ. And we don't even know the author's name. But I just thought this was an interesting poem. He says, Christ for sickness, Christ for health. Christ for poverty, Christ for wealth, Christ for joy, Christ for sorrow, Christ today and Christ tomorrow, Christ my life and Christ my light, Christ for morning, noon, and night, Christ when all around gives way, Christ my everlasting stay, Christ my rest and Christ my food, Christ above my highest good, Christ my well-beloved friend, Christ my pleasure without end, Christ my Savior, Christ my Lord, Christ my portion, Christ my God, Christ my shepherd, I his sheep, Christ himself my soul to keep, Christ my leader, Christ my peace, Christ hath wrought my soul's released, Christ my righteousness divine, Christ for me, for he is mine, Christ my wisdom, Christ my meat, Christ restores my wandering feet, Christ my advocate and priest, Christ who ne'er forgets the least, Christ my teacher, Christ my guide, Christ my rock, in Christ I hide, Christ the ever-living bread, Christ his precious blood hath shed, Christ hath brought me nigh to God, Christ the everlasting word, Christ my master, Christ my head, Christ who for my sins hath bled, Christ my glory, Christ my crown, Christ the plant of great renown, Christ my comforter on high, Christ my hope draws ever nigh. Pretty good summary. He's everything that we need. I'd like to share a story with you that actually I think Billy Kane, Billy Kane's the guy who's going to come and be at our men's breakfast first Saturday in April. But Billy Kane shared this story with some folks who were here, but I'd like to share it again this morning because I think it so applies to what we're talking about. There was this young man, young boy, and he was living in poverty, basically. But he knew that the king's castle was only about 10 miles from his house. Now, that was a long, long way for a young boy, but he felt that he could make it. And he one day decided in his heart that he wanted to go visit the king and tell them about how desperate things were for he and his family. And so one day he got up very, very early and began to travel, and he walked and he walked and he walked and he walked. He was on a path, but it was a long journey. So anyhow, finally he arrives at the castle. And there are these enormous walls around the whole thing. There's a huge wrought iron gate there. And so the little boy comes up to the gate, and the guard comes out looking stern and standing straight and tall. And the guard's like, "What do you want, sonny? You know, you can't just hang around the gate of the castle here." And he says, "Well, sir, I want to see the king. I need to tell him something." "Sonny, you can't see the king. Nobody goes in here without an appointment to see the king." And so the little boy begins to cry a little bit and tell him, you know, about how poverty-stricken his family is and how he just needs to get in there. And the guard's like, "Sonny, you can't go in there. And you better get on away from here. And if I see you again, you're going to be in big trouble." And so the little boy with his tattered clothes begins to walk on away down the street. He doesn't have an idea of what to do. He's come a long, long way, and it would be a long journey back home. And so finally he gets on down the road by this old tattered building that he's a little bit more accustomed to. And he just sits down there on the side of the road beside the building, begins to cry. Well, about this time along comes a young man, probably about 17, 18 years old, and he looks at the little boy and he says, "Son, what's wrong? Why are you crying?" And so he spills his heart to this young man. "I wanted to get in to see the king. My family has got so many problems. We have so many enormous needs, but they won't let me in there." And the young man says, "Oh, I'll take you. I'll take you to see the king." Little boy says, "You don't understand. That guard told me if they ever see me again, I'll be in big trouble." The boy says, you just trust me. I'll get you in to see the king. And so he takes the little boy by the hand, and they begin to walk down the road. And the closer they get, the more frightened the little boy is. But finally, they show up there at the gate, and the little boy is now, he's tugging at the man's hand. He's like, I got to go. This guy's going to be mad at me. And he says, no, just trust me. And so they walk up to the gate. And the guard comes out and snaps to attention. Good morning, sir. And he immediately opens the gate wide up, and the little boy's mouth just kind of drops open. The young man takes him on inside, walks him right on in to the presence of the king, because that young man was the king's son. And you see, that's what Jesus has done for you and me. He's the king's son, and we can grab his hand, and he will take us right into the presence of the King of Kings. So we're going to pray together this morning, but I just want to extend an offer to you that God's making to you this morning, and that is to accept his Son into your heart. The Bible says that we've all sinned, that we need a Savior. But Jesus is that Savior. He came and gave his life on the cross so you and I could be forgiven. And so if you've never done that, if you're not sure that you're on your way to heaven, I invite you to accept that gracious offer this morning. Lord in heaven, I just want to thank you for what you did for us, coming to this earth and dying on a cruel instrument of torture called a cross, so that you could pay the penalty for our sins. Lord, how I thank you. And I pray, dear Father in heaven, if there's anyone here today who hasn't invited you into their life, that today would be the day, Lord, that they would find that you're the one that they need, and just ditch any other hopes that they have of how they might be getting to heaven, and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in you and you alone. And Lord, I pray for all of us, even those who have already trusted Christ, I pray that we would just be growing and getting this message to others. Lord, how we love you and thank you. And as we get ready to go to our homes this week, we just thank you that you're going to be with us, leading the way. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.